Well, it's good to see everybody. It's been a while. It's actually been a long while. It's been too long. Yes, I agree. With us being gone, actually, it's been a month since we left yesterday. And finally back, the Lord has protected us, cared for us as we drove out to Michigan and spent some time there with family at a wedding. And then also, we got the virus. So that was about 2 weeks out. But praise the Lord, we're all through everything and doing well. So let me begin with prayer and then we'll dive right in. Father, we come before you and are so thankful, Lord, that you do care for us, that you do love us, that you do protect us, Lord, and that we are able to come here within your house, Lord, your presence, because where you are is where your house is, Lord, and your dwelling place. And so, Lord, we want to meet with you this morning. Lord, I ask for much help and strength in delivering the message this morning and even the rest of the morning, Lord, as it unfolds. Lord, we ask that you come and that you accompany the time, that you fill it and fill our hearts with your presence. Oh, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are, 1 Peter chapter 5, last chapter. We're going to start here, and probably afterwards we will have one or two more messages. So, and we'll end with 1 Peter. And just be in prayer along with me, just as to what the Lord would have me teach on next. I've been praying about it, and I just ask for you to join me in that. Well, it took a while for us to finally get to this last chapter. It's been a long while. I'm not going to tell you when we actually began, because that's going to be very discouraging for me. And so you go look on sermon audio and see when we began. But a quick recap of where we left off last, because it's been a while, in the last study. And the last study was from verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4. And the theme was on sharing the sufferings of Christ. And these sufferings I broke then into four different parts, the first being a familiar suffering as found in verses 12 through 13, the beginning of 13. Familiar because suffering in the Christian life should not come as a surprise or a strange thing that is happening to you, says Peter. It is a testing, it is from God, and it's not because he has forsaken you that the suffering has happened. Rather, it's because he loves you. Next, we saw that there is a blessed suffering, verses 13 and 14. And in that suffering, Peter gives a specific example of the suffering when being reviled for the name of Christ because you are a Christian in union with Christ. But in that suffering, know this, that you're blessed. And the reason why that you're blessed in that suffering, in the suffering that you find yourself in, is because the Spirit of God, Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's a blessing in the suffering. There's also an unashamed suffering, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, if we suffer as a Christian, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Rather, we are to glorify God in this very name that we carry, the name of Christian, the name of Christ. So be certain that we do not suffer for doing what is wrong. Don't be ashamed for your suffering. So don't get involved in the things that would bring shame, that you're suffering because of sin committed. For then we would have every reason to be ashamed in our suffering. But be an unashamed sufferer. And lastly, a divine suffering found in verses 17 through 19. We learn that this suffering is appointed by God. We saw that in verse 19. Peter reminds us that suffering is according to the will of God and that in the suffering which he takes us through, that God takes us through, we are to entrust our souls to a faithful creator. And how are we to do that? by doing what is right. That's what Peter says. You know, God, he's ruler over all, even of, in our suffering and in our pain. And so we find ourselves this morning really transitioning over to chapter 5, and we quickly read the first verse in chapter 5, and we see that Peter is addressing elders. Now, at first glance, this seems to be out of place, meaning how is it that Peter is making this transition from suffering to exhorting church officers, elders? And first we have the conjunction, therefore. We have that in the NASB, in the ESV, it's so. We have that conjunction there. So that really leads us to see that there is something from what we've just learned in chapter 4 that will give us a hint or a direction as to why is it that Peter now is addressing elders in chapter 5. Well, given the context of all we just mentioned, that you know we're to suffer for doing what is right, for doing what is good, that we are not to be ashamed in our suffering, but rather we're to glorify God as we continue to be followers of Christ. That this suffering, actually, in verse 17, he says, serves as a judgment which purifies and purges. And then Peter states that this judgment is to begin with the house of God. It's to begin with the house of God, meaning the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. And maybe Peter has in the back of his mind Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, where very scenario plays out, and it says, begin with the elders of the house. But I'm not too convinced of that, but it could be. But if the judgment is going to begin with the house of God, it would rightly need to begin with the very ones that are called by the great shepherd to shepherd the house of God, the sheep. And so Peter mentions that even in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. It needs to begin with the elders. And so with all this exhortation that Peter gives, in the midst of the suffering that takes place from either the external pressures of this world, not only on individuals, but especially on the church, and the church as a whole, which is to be really the bulwark during these trying times, the fortress, the stronghold. There's a most important need for strong leaders, for strong elders, to shepherd, to lead, to care, to defend, to feed the flock of God. And not only to do this in the pleasant and peaceful or serene times, but also in the most difficult times, in trying times, in times where maybe the sheep are in distress or in difficulties or maybe in vulnerable situations or just simply confused and scattered and scared. There are many ways the church of God, the body of Christ, is being tried and tested in these days during Peter's time and even now during our time. And this is what Peter is addressing here. We can't forget and lose the focus that he has here about the suffering that is taking place. Elders need to be the ones who shepherd rightly. Their motives, their hearts need to be authentic. They need to be committed shepherds. For when the pressures of this world come against the leaders or the shepherds of the flock, there can't be any waffling or compromise to alleviate the ensuing pressures. It just can't happen. We need strong leaders. And even if that means persecution of any form, as one commentator put it, elders should not hesitate to lead the church, even though they might make themselves a target for persecution. We even see that maybe up in Canada or different areas where persecution has taken place, even back earlier in communist countries, we see that the leaders are the primary target and focus. And so we need strong leaders. There must be a firm determination to stand and to shepherd the flock of God and prove also to be examples to the flock at all times and seasons. And so as a quick outline, we're going to cover the first four verses of chapter 5. And I want to just quickly give you an outline of what we will do. We're going to cover the three reasons or qualifications that Peter gives in the very first verse as to why he is exhorting the elders, or why he is able to exhort the elders. So maybe his own qualifications, reasons. And then we will see three contrasts in verses 2 and 3 of specific ways or principles that elders are to be aware of and to act upon to do. But before I move forward with this study, I want to make a comment, 2 or 3, as to why is this important for you? Why is this important? Why is this study important for all of you to hear and not only for us elders? Well, number one, it's always important to hear what the Word of God says about those who are called to be your shepherds. Be good students of Scripture and ask yourselves, are my shepherds, are my elders according or shepherding according to the Word of God? How are they carrying themselves? How are they leading? There shouldn't be any doubt as to how your elders are to lead, and as you observe the very lives, it should align with Scripture. The way that they live their lives should align with Scripture. And it's not something hidden from us as to what Scripture requires and the qualifications of an elder to lead. So, number one, it's important for you to understand what a shepherd is to look like. Number two, it gives you opportunity and really clear directives as to how to pray for your elders. Take for example, in verses 2 and 3, there are the three things that we'll talk about, but think about this. When is the last time that you prayed that the Lord would help your elders to serve with much eagerness and not for shameful gain? Now, I'm not saying that you all don't pray for us elders. On behalf of all the elders, we do thank you very, very much. There are many times leaving a prayer meeting, and I am very encouraged because I don't think one passes by where you all are not lifting us up before the Lord, and we need it. We need the prayers of the brethren, of the saints, to carry us along because we need help. And so please continue to do so. But lastly, why is this important? Why is this study important on elders for you all to hear? Is because this passage not only speaks to current elders, to us, but also to those whom the Lord will call to the office of elders. And so, be it here at Providence Chapel or elsewhere, these passages, these verses are important. And so I wanted to bring that initially to you all, and just so that you don't tune me out and say, okay, he's going to talk about elders and this doesn't really matter to me, or it's not important to me. It is. And so it does apply very much to you. It has very much everything to do with you. Remember, Peter is writing to the church and says to them, I exhort the elders, and he didn't stop there, among you. He's writing to the church, and he's including the elders in that. All right, moving on. So we see in verse 1 three reasons or qualifiers as to why Peter is able to exhort the elders. And I love the way that Peter comes across and introduces himself. His very first statement there is, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. We know Scripture. We know Peter. We know how Peter acted. We know who Peter was. We know what Christ has called him. Reinstated him. We know that he was actually the chief disciple, the first among the inner group of three. So if anybody's authority goes before them, it would be Peter's, especially when he's writing this letter. Peter doesn't really need to introduce himself as a fellow elder. He could have exalted himself as the elder above all the other elders. but he chose the title of fellow elder. Actually, it's a term that he actually coined with the Greek word soon, with, and then the word elder, with elder, fellow elder. But he is making an appeal to them as their equal. He isn't excluding himself from the responsibilities or warnings that he's about to share with his with the elders in Asia Minor. He's coming alongside them as a fellow elder. And so this is not an empty demonstration of humility by some choice words that Peter is writing here. As I'm your fellow elder. It's not fake. It's real. This is the heart of Peter and his clear understanding that he is not above his peers. He's not placing himself above the rest. But together with them, they are all under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only is he coming or saying that he's a fellow elder, but he says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, as to the witness of the sufferings of Christ, there are two varying views on this from commentators as to what they think Peter is actually referring to. The first, and I'm simply going to state them both because I believe that both are applicable and very appropriate. I'm not going to land on one or the other. I'll take both and put them together. The first would be that Peter is talking about himself being an actual eyewitness, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And the second would be that he was a witness, meaning he also experienced and took part. He was sharing in the sufferings of Christ as a follower of Christ. So both would be an encouragement to the elders to whom he's writing. A great encouragement. I mean, just the very fact that it's Peter who's writing this would be an encouragement to any elder. I mean, Peter. But in one way, it would bring validity to his exhortation as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. In another way, he's again coming alongside the fellow elders and saying that he also experienced suffering for the sake of Christ, as they are or will. So if we think about the life of Peter as a disciple of Christ, all that he saw and experienced would be a great encouragement to the others. And as it pertains to the sufferings of Christ, and that Peter was an eyewitness of, there's the garden. I mean, not only the whole life of Christ, the way that Christ lived his life on the earth and the ministry that Peter was a part of, but specifically even the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, him following behind, right? The look of Christ when Peter denied him the third time and the rooster crowed. Just the look of Christ, I mean, that in itself, wow. But we don't know for sure if Peter continued. It says that he ran outside and wept bitterly. We don't know if he continued thereafter following Christ to Calvary and there in the background seeing Christ died. But maybe this verse may even imply that. We don't know. He didn't only see the sufferings of Christ, but he also shared in the sufferings of Christ as we have it recorded in the book of Acts. I mean, he was one of the disciples that left rejoicing that they were considered worthy enough to suffer for Christ. And not to mention what Christ told him there on that precious moment on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where Christ spoke to him. And also, really laid it out for him in the manner in which he would die. That there is a suffering, Peter, that awaits you. And even as he's writing this letter, he doesn't know exactly what that's going to be like, but he knows he's going to have to die as a martyr. And so he knows about this sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he's one who heeded the command by the great shepherd to follow him. And now he's exhorting these elders to do the same. But not only was Peter a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he mentions that he is also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. That's the third qualification. And what a precious statement that is. What did Peter know about the glory that is to be revealed? He knew a lot. Mount of Transfiguration, Second Peter, he alludes to that, and he brings us there for a moment. He says, what took place on that holy mountain when Christ was transfigured before them? He did catch a glimpse of that glory that awaits. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory." This is glory all over. It's beautiful. "And God said, the Father, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain," on the glorious mountain. And how wonderful of an experience Peter had in that moment. But here in this verse of chapter 5, Peter is referring to something that is in the future, a glory that will be revealed. So he's not speaking out of no experience here. He's speaking out of some experience. And although his confidence is that he is one who will share in that glory, he will be a partaker in that glory. And throughout the letter and scriptures, we catch these glimpses of suffering and glory. We see the progression even here. Peter mentions that he's a fellow elder. I'm in this battle with you. I'm in this suffering with you. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We share in this. And we know that ultimately it's going to lead to a glory that is to be revealed. And we're partakers of that. And so we see this even in verse 4. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive that unfading crown of glory." And even in verse 10, we see that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. While these three points or truths that Peter outlines from the beginning here serve as an intro as to what he is about to exhort or admonish the elders in. Because the very next verse in verse 2, he begins with the only imperative in this whole section from verses 1 through 4 to these elders. And the imperative is this: it's shepherd. Shepherd. "Shepherd the flock of God among you." And in that short sentence, there's much to say and elaborate on, and I'll be brief. Because for a moment, I would like to draw your attention to the very fact that the one who is writing this has received the same command. He actually uses the same word from the resurrected Christ there in John chapter 21. You don't need to turn there, but we do have Christ reinstating Peter as a disciple and commissioning him as a shepherd. Three times he denied Jesus, and three times Christ asked him that question, "Do you love me?" Peter's reply every time is, "Yes. Oh Lord, you know all things." And you can imagine that with each question from our Lord came a more certain response from Peter. It wasn't a degradation or a decline in his faith. I think it was an increase because he saw who was asking and the Lord was encouraging him in it. It could only be an encouragement. As if the words of Christ gave greater strength and confidence in who Peter was or becoming and the purpose for his calling. Christ then answers back to him in the three separate questions. He says, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." Feed, shepherd, feed. Or in some translations, it's tend. But the actual word is to feed, to nourish. And so Peter was restored and forgiven, above all, loved. He was loved by Christ in that moment, and he sensed that love of Christ. Christ asked him, "Do you love me?" But Peter's like, "Oh my, this love is unbelievable. Yes, I love you, because you love me." And so In that love, Peter was said to go shepherd and to feed Christ's sheep. So the commission that Christ gave to him on that shore, Peter also shares in the opening phrase in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. For Peter, it was a moment he would never forget. It was a moment ever cemented into his mind and in his heart. But that word shepherd carries with it a function or responsibilities that weren't foreign to those who were reading this. And it wasn't foreign to Peter. It was an illustration that even Paul used as well, and Christ used. So I want us to briefly think about the role of a shepherd as mentioned in John chapter 10. Now I know Mac just preached on this, so I'm not going to go in depth on it. Christ's sheep farm, if you remember. But the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. He doesn't stay behind and let the sheep wander. He goes ahead and he leads. The sheep follow. They know his voice. There's a relationship there. The shepherd, he's not a stranger. And as he leads them, he takes them to pastures that will feed them well, that will nourish them. Not thorns and thistles, but the choicest and the best portion. If danger should arise, the shepherd is willing to put himself at risk. As a matter of fact, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if the sheep should scatter, the shepherd gathers. If the sheep get hurt or wounded, he attends to and heals their wounds. That's a good shepherd. That's our Savior. That's Christ. And so what an example we have before us. You know, as we were actually here at the embassy past quite a few hours and quite a few days on our elder retreat, Mac gave us a book first day, as is customary for one of us to do. And one of the books he gave was entitled Acts 20, Fierce Wolves Are Coming, Guard the Flock by Alexander Strock. And in this book, he gives some actions that illustrate what an attentive and protective shepherd looks like. He's one, and I'm just going to quickly read for you the bullet points that he had on there. I thought they were very good. He is one who knows who is in the flock under their care. He's one who is with the flock both individually and when gathered corporately. He eats with them, shares meals together, knows their names and family circumstances, recognizes the cultural issues confronting them in their daily lives, observes their spiritual condition, develops a keen eye and asks insightful questions, prays for them regularly, visits or calls them, encourages, comforts, counsels, and corrects them when needed, warns them of false teachings and worldly influences, feeds them on the sustaining bread of life, the Holy Scripture, takes responsibility for their spiritual welfare, aids them in their daily sanctification, searches for them if they wander from the believing community, loves them as their own family. Wow. Quite a list. And that is exactly what Christ himself did for us. And we as elders, I pray that the Lord helps us to shepherd like this, more so to shepherd like our Savior. In these few words, almost a repeat of what Christ told Peter, he exhorts the elders to do the same. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And in there, I just want to bring two brief points. Just in that very statement there. First, the elders are to shepherd the flock of God. The flock of God. It does not belong to the elders. The sheep belong to God. A people who have been bought with the shed blood of Christ. The flock of God are not any ordinary sheep. They are most precious. And what a great task it is to care for the sheep that Christ had bought. God's prized possession. And Peter even alludes to that there in chapter 2. But as a side note, do you think that anyone can accomplish this task of shepherding the sheep of God well enough without the aid of the Holy Spirit? Without the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd to come alongside the under shepherds? By no means. None of us, not even for one moment, not even for a single moment, can ever take a step without the help of the great shepherd. And so we desperately need him. And we are ever wanting to sense that as we lead, as we shepherd the saints. So Lord, help us. Secondly, in that statement, not only are we to shepherd the flock of God, but more specifically, Peter mentions it is to be with those, to be those who are among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, you're not called to shepherd the flock that is not among you. Sounds pretty clear. You're called to shepherd the flock that is among you, in the place where and with the sheep that the Lord has called you to shepherd. We're not called to shepherd other churches or other people. We're called to shepherd the sheep that has been given to our care here at Providence Chapel among you. This is very important if we are to shepherd rightly, especially in times of sufferings or difficulties. We are to do so with the flock that is among us, around us, and given to us by God to care for, to feed, to tend to. All right, well, moving on. Peter continues with stating three ways in which elders are to tend and care for the sheep of God's pasture. He's not only coming alongside the elders as a fellow elder, but also reveals and challenges the heart of a true shepherd. And Grudem notes well in his commentary, picking up from Calvin as well, that here in the next two verses, Peter now tells the elders how they are to act, listing three sins to which elders are especially prone and three antidotes to which they should give attention. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not for sordid or shameful, that's what sordid means, not for shameful gain, but with eagerness. Not as lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. All of these have to do with the way we, the elders, exercise oversight. It is how we are to carry out our duties that Peter is concerned with. So number one, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion is best to be understood as not under force, not by force, or a sense of obligation. The shepherding of God's flock needs to be done with a wholehearted desire that is in accordance with the will of God. That's what Peter writes. It's not only applicable when someone accepts the office of elder, begins, but also extends, and very much so, into the many years that would follow. Elders must not be leading by obligation. Rather, with a heart that is convinced that they are called by God to shepherd the flock of God. An overflow of a heart that is free and willing to do so. This also implies that elders are not to be lazy. Rather, serve willingly and with great joy. If not, leading will become such a burden, such a discontentment, a snare of discontentment and disappointment, that it will ultimately lead to the demise, the fall of the elder and starving sheep. So we must also remember that these statements are written, though, within the context of suffering. And so Peter is calling the elders to lead and care in such a way that they themselves are not being forced to lead in any other way but according to the will of God. There are times when pressures from outside the church, be it government or way other churches or pastors lead, or maybe even pressures from within, be it some strong opinions or certain individuals or families trying to rule in certain ways or lead the sheep astray or even the elder astray, that the elder may feel he obligated or pressured to lead in a way that is against his own will or best judgment, in a way that is not according to the will of God. And so I'm glad that Peter added that portion there, that the way an elder is to lead has everything to do with the will of God. And we know that the will of God is perfect and good. It's not hidden. It's not unknown. We know it. We have been graciously given clear direction from the Lord within Holy Scripture of how we are to lead. Secondly, he says, not for shameful gain, but with eagerness. Shameful gain brings a little bit more detail as to one of the reasons why someone may wrongly aspire or desire the office of elder. And this really comes down to the motive of the heart. There is no doubt that in our day of prosperity teaching that there is a real sense of this, that some will actually want to become an elder, a pastor, a leader, in order to manipulate the people and receive money that was acquired shamefully. And although Peter is probably addressing monetary gain, financial gain there, there are many other ways that someone in the position of leadership of an elder can attempt to bring satisfaction to his greedy heart. And that does not include money. And yet it is still a gain, a personal or shameful gain. And this is along the lines of personal gain, or in other words, a gain that adds to or elevates the pride of man. Jesus mentions this exactly in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6 and 7. He says, "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." On the other hand, though, we do see this. We see elders should lead out of an eagerness. So not for shameful gain, not for personal gain, but with eagerness. A willingness to meet the need of others rather than seek gain for themselves. It's a personal interest in the sheep and not in yourself, is what Peter's getting at there. The gain should be all to the glory of Christ and shepherding the sheep rightly. Third, he says, not as lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here we see the outworking of the heart that is motivated by wrong desires or gains. When an elder is leading with really selfish ambitions and desires, it will be clearly seen in the way or manner in which he leads. Peter says, don't lord it over the flock. The "it" referring back to the way that you're shepherding, the oversight that is exercised. In other words, don't be one who leads with a heavy or manipulative hand, a domineering hand. Grudem again notes, he says, Peter implies that elders should govern not by the use of threats, emotional intimidation, or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force with the church, but rather by power of example whenever possible. And Peter continues with the contrast. He says, rather than lording or ruling in that way over the flock, be the elder that proves to be the example to the flock, the example that the flock can follow. Every elder ought to be one that can be imitated as long as they are exemplifying or imitating Christ. And that goes for every believer. And Paul admonishes every single one of us, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, if you're imitating him as he imitates Christ, well, then you're imitating Christ. And so there's others who are going to imitate you because you're imitating Christ. I hope that made sense. But as Paul urged others to imitate him, he even did so to Timothy in the sense of instructing him and admonishing him to live a life that is to be an example to others. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech," these are the examples, "in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Elders are not called to advance their own interests. They are to serve the body of Christ and to advance the word of God in such a way that the sheep are left with no doubt as to what the will of God is for their own lives. Elders are to constantly bring Christ, the great shepherd, before the sheep. At times that will require elders to exercise discipline over those who have been entrusted to their charge, along with admonishing, correcting, teaching, training them in righteousness of how to live according to the requirements prescribed within Scripture. To live lives that are in full obedience to God. We're here to point you to Christ and to see Christ. And every angle that you see Christ, to see more of him in such a way that you can live a life that is obedient to him. And so as Peter brings these three areas in the life of an elder in which He needs to be careful. Us elders need to be careful. We can't help but to look and think about Christ in these three categories. Think about this, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to the will of God. Christ came to serve, did he not? And not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. From heaven, he came and sought her, you, the church, me, the church. It was not under compulsion that he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He did so willingly. He did everything willingly. He did everything according to the will of God the Father. And so he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. He drank the cup willingly. And so we have one that's a great example who is not leading under compulsion, but willingly. That is Christ, according to the will of God. He led not for shameful gain, but with eagerness. Christ, he didn't come to gain, to accumulate treasures on this earth. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. Scripture says, he didn't come for personal gain in a selfish way. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. He did so with great eagerness and joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And lastly, not lording over those allotted to your charge, Christ, our example, says, don't, you think about the way that Christ carried himself, how he lived this life on this earth. He never led with a heavy and oppressive hand. His disciples, he was always gentle. He was always caring, yet correcting and full of authority. He was the suffering servant. What an example. There is no other. And so lastly, in all these things, there is a great motivation for every leader. A common theme found within this letter. That living the life that God requires of you by enduring suffering, and in this case, by shepherding the flock of God that has been entrusted to you, you will receive the unfading crown of glory when the great shepherd appears. This is not an if, it's a when the chief shepherd appears. He is coming. So shepherd in such a way that as you lead the flock of God, your gaze, your focus, our gaze as elders, our focus is to be on the most wonderful shepherd who is coming to gather his sheep and take them to an everlasting pasture where he will personally feed and care for them. And so this unfading crown of glory, you try to read, what does that really mean? You'll get so many different responses or commentators on it. In the end, I think it just simply, although wonderfully, means that the elders who shepherd rightly will gain the entrance into heaven itself as a reward, which is the crown of glory. Either way, it is a motivation to all elders to press on in the oversight that they have been called to by serving God willingly, with eagerness, about caring about others more than self, and by proving to be examples to the flock. Amen. We do ask that as a ending comment that you all do pray for us, continue to pray for us. We need much help and we need much wisdom for the Lord to give to us, to empower us, to feed the sheep that the Lord has given to us and to feed them rightly and so that they may get their fill. You all may get your fill. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you. This message from Peter, inspired by your Spirit, Lord, is a great reminder of what elders are to be like. But Lord, we thank you so much that you don't leave us in the dark on this very matter, but that you have given us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest shepherd. And so, Lord, would you help us as elders to lead your people, Lord, in such a way that it may bring much glory to your name, in such a way that we all will enter into heaven and see Christ, the great shepherd, face to face. Lord, we don't want to stumble in any way or fumble in any way. We take this very seriously, Lord. We understand that Christ died for the saints, for the sheep. And so, Lord, there is a seriousness in this. Lord, let us not for one moment take a step if you do not go with us. So come, Lord Jesus, help. In your name we pray. Amen.